All right, what's going on, everyone? Welcome to another episode of Conspiracy or Just a Coincidence. So back by popular demand, Revelation Prophecies Part 2. We got Brandon joining us again, the educator, the teacher, the Bible master. Brandon, thanks for coming on the show, dude.
Oh, man, you're too kind. You're too kind. I'll Venmo you that 20 bucks.
Oh, nice. Get out of here, dude. But really, I learned so, like, that was such a mind-blowing episode, and I'm so excited. But first, we were just talking before for everyone listening, and Brandon was telling me about how pre-flood people were, so tell them what you were just telling me before we get started.
Yeah, so we were talking about, you know, having another guest on here, and somebody I'd reached out to because of a comment that they, or a discussion that they had on their show about, you know, like, being on the ark and stuff, and I had messaged them and just said, you know, like pre-flood, you know, there was no meat eating. You know, it was just all fruits and vegetables, you know, and it wasn't until after the flood, just because, I mean, you think about it, you know, not only did the water just like pour down onto the earth, but it also came up from the earth as well. And if you think about the temperatures below the earth, at how hot that would be. So, I mean, just all the vegetation and stuff was gone. And so it wasn't until after the flood that we didn't incorporate, you know, like eating meat or anything like that. So,
damn, a vegan's paradise, dude.
That's right, man. Absolutely. You know, and a lot of people are like, oh, well, how did they get like two of every single animal that was on the ark? And, you know, we kind of talked a little bit last time about things that aren't in the Bible, but people that grow up in Sunday school, I mean, just misconceptions that they have. The Bible never says that there was two of every single animal that was on the ark. It says that there was two of every kind of animal that was on the ark. And so, you know, when you're thinking about the kinds of animals and that they can reproduce different animals as part of their kind. So, you know, since from the creation story, it says that God made this earth for our benefit and for his glory. And you think about post-flood introducing the, you know, consumption of meat, obviously, you know, a Tyrannosaurus Rex isn't going to make it on the ark, because it's going to go very well for us.
Right.
Post-flood, when there's the introduction of this predator-prey relationship between humans and animals, whereas before, you know, we ruled over animals and they were obedient to us, and now that we're going to eat them, it's only kind of fair that whole predator-prey relationship entered into it. And it's just, you know, it's so funny that only a handful of you know, dinosaurs, which the meaning for that is just an extinct animal, you know, only a handful of them were kind of large and intimidating. On average, they were no larger than the size of a chicken. I mean, we still have large animals today. You look at like a giraffe or the blue whale, but, you know, flesh-eating giraffe doesn't sell movie tickets like a velociraptor does.
So what is your take, or what's the Bible's take on dinosaurs? Because have you ever watched Eric Dube? Do you know who that is?
Yeah.
And he did that one show on the dinosaur, like the dinosaurs weren't real or whatever his title was. And about how they went over, like, in that same time period that everyone, you know, with Tartaria and those mid 1800s.
Yeah.
How those two archaeologists or whatever they were, they called them like dinosaur wars, and each was trying to find the next dinosaur quickest. And what the big facts from that were, like, one, they've never found an entire fossil, an entire skeleton. They go by like a tooth or a femur.
Right.
And then also was that they submitted like thousands of dinosaurs and only like 3% were accepted as distinct species. So what does the Bible say about in your opinion about dinosaurs?
So, man, you're jumping ahead a little bit
to
the Church of Laodicea. But I mean, obviously there were animals that have always existed. And you know, I guess maybe in my own mind, I mean, I'm definitely in the crowd of human regression. I mean, you look at Chicago and the World's Fair and all of those buildings that existed. Right. And, you know, I've read up on like the whitewashing of those and all. I mean, how did we go from people with just like horse and buggies building these great, big, giant, magnificent looking buildings to like these square shaped things that we have today? So
soulless, what we have today.
Yeah. So, I mean, in my opinion, like there's definitely, you know, total like regression of human intelligence, despite, you know, the internet and how much intelligence we have access to today. But also just, I think the hiding of like the true history and the knowledge that is there, which also kind of goes into with the letter to the church at Laodicea, which is the last letter to the churches that we'll discuss a little bit today. So,
oh, damn. We're going to get into that later.
Yeah.
Well, then skip the question. Forget the question. Let's okay. So what we talked about last week, like the, you want to, I mean, I can say like we talked about the first few letters, right, from the to the church.
Yes, I think we covered the first four letters last week, which, I mean, is just crazy thinking that, you know, John wrote this, you know, before 100 AD, and how it wasn't until the last few hundred years that, you know, scholars have been able to put these letters together with things in history to kind of tie them together. And that also makes sense. As we'll look later, you know, in the letter to the church at Laodicea, I mean, you wouldn't want to find out that the church age, the age of the Gentiles that we're currently living in. I mean, you wouldn't want to find out that like we were just in the third period, you know, the third church of seven, because then right. you're like, oh man, like I got plenty of time and I can do whatever. So, you know, it makes sense that as all of this is uncovered, that we find out that we're living in the last church age of the age of the Gentiles, just to add, you know, some of that sense of urgency to what the mission of the Christian church would be. So last week we kind of left off with, you know, the church went from Constantine having this vision on the battlefield. And so like overnight, immediately Christianity becomes the religion of the Roman Empire, to then when the Roman Empire kind of breaks apart, the only thing that can absorb that power is the church itself. And so then right. you have the Roman Catholic Church. And so the church transitions from this period of being married to the powerful institution to becoming this powerful institution itself, and, you know, referenced of, you know, being with this Jezebel and this sickness, right. and right. Constantinople and Rome being like the two cities that kind of form like this Eastern and Western divide as the empire breaks up and as the Black Plague enters in. Those are the two cities that it enters into first, and just the crippling impact that had on the Roman Catholic Church. Because when people are sick, who are you going to call? You're going to call the priest.
Right.
And so you have like these priests that are coming, and so they're dying from the Black Plague, the financial impact that you had on the church. And so that gave rise to, you know, Martin Luther and the rise of the Reformation church from that. And that was kind of where we ended after, you know, talking about the first four letters to the churches last time.
No, that's a perfect recap. That was the things that blew my mind was the numbers with the, like the 313, right? Wasn't that the one big number, or whenever the one prophecy, and then the Black Plague and the 666, that was like crazy too. That was another thing I loved, how if it's said three times in the Bible, it's like a big declaration, right?
Yeah, that's, you know, like announcing something to its, you know, to its extent, fullness, to, you know, magnify that as far as it can be. That's why hopefully tonight we can make it through chapter five. But, you know, there's a point in there where the cherubim are surrounding the throne, and they say, holy, holy, holy. And it's always like, you know, people that don't like repetitions and songs in church, like they're probably not going to like heaven very much because, you know, to announce something three times is to, you know, announce it to its absolute fullness and an extent. So that's why, you know, when they're there and they say, holy, 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 I mean, why not just say holy one time? Like, we know that God is holy. So, you know, you see that. And again, that just goes back to, you know, we kind of talked last time. I mean, I've grown up in church my whole life, but all of the stories and stuff you hear, they're just on a Sunday school level from a Sunday school teacher who, to no fault of their own, their knowledge of the Bible probably extends to when they were in Sunday school and maybe what they hear from the pulpit on Sunday mornings. And you just don't have a lot of preachers that jump into the book of Revelation. And I mean, whether that's just from them not fully understanding or just wanting to avoid the controversy or the people, you know, after a sermon that want to correct them on things that they think they got wrong or whatever it is. And that's not all churches. I mean, that's
you're right. That would, you definitely run into that.
Yeah. Which we'll also talk about when we look at the letter to the church of Laodicea. Well,
let's start with letter. We're on letter five, right?
Yeah. So we're looking at the letter to the church, for Sardis, and that kind of opens up Revelation chapter 3. And so we talked last time, you know, like all of these letters have a very similar thing. Like there's the name of the church that it goes to. There's the description of Christ that reflects, you know, how John saw him in chapter 1. And then, you know, there's commendations and condemnations, and there's, you know, like a prophetic aspect to all of these. So looking at the church in Sardis, I mean, so the meaning for that scholars have proposed means those escaping or a remnant. And all of these churches, I mean, they're in Asia Minor, which is, you know, modern day Turkey. And so Sardis, and at the time, was a very important commercial center. It was said to be the place where the process of dyeing wool was invented. And in its time, it was a very fortified city. It was built on a mountain and was protected by, you know, virtually an impregnable watchtower and fortress with triple walls. And even though people tried to take over the city, very few succeeded. There's actually a legend associated with Sardis that tells of how an army was successful in capturing the city. And that's that a local slave was working one day and they noticed that one of the guards in one of the towers, that his helmet fell off down the hillside. And so thinking that the helmet was lost, all of a sudden this slave was really surprised to see the same soldier a very short time later appearing on this hillside.
Wow.
And so this slave discovered that there was a shortcut into the city. And so this soldier had just climbed down out of his tower and went and retrieved his helmet and climbed back up the mountain and disappeared into the rocks. And later in 214 BC, when Anicus the Great laid siege to the city, this slave was actually captured. And so in exchange for his freedom, he told about seeing this soldier come down off of the hill. And so Anicus conquered the city through the secret entrance of the mountain like a thief in the night.
That sounds like the movie 300, doesn't it?
Yeah, a little bit. That does sound like the movie 300. So they capture the city like a thief in the night. And so looking at this letter, the description of Christ to this city was that Christ had the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And so we learned earlier that the seven stars represents the angels. And so is just communicating and emphasizing on the whole. Again, we talked about the number seven last time, meaning like 100% or whole or complete. So it communicates just the authenticity of the church. So, you know, the church of Sardis, it was a true church, yet it was weak in one key way. And that key way that Christ says in the letter is that he knows their deeds, but he says, I know your deeds because you don't have any. So, you know, the Church of Sardis, like they have a name, they're alive, but they don't, like they're dead in terms of what their deeds are. And I mean, just to make something clear, I mean, we're saved by faith alone.
Yes, I remember that story from last.
Yes. I mean, we talked about that last time. I mean, one of the thieves that was on the cross with Christ, and Christ said, "Today I will see you in the kingdom with me. You will be in glory with me." I mean, that person couldn't be baptized. They couldn't do any works. I mean, he couldn't do all of these things that, and as we're transitioning out of the Roman Catholic period, I mean, their whole big thing was about works. And so this church in Sardis, this Reformation period, this church, I mean, they kind of go in the opposite way. And so even though we're saved by, you know, that faith alone, if we don't have any accompany works, that's just useless to God. It doesn't have any, I mean, it doesn't change our faith. It doesn't make us unsaved if we don't have any works. It just means that kind of just our faith to God is useless because we're not doing anything. And so Jesus is telling them that they have the name of Christ, but they don't have any deeds. And as such, then they're kind of just dead because they don't have any of those. So they've become comfortable with just that faith alone, that they have salvation, but they don't have any interest in spreading it to other people. And so it's the opposite of that Thyatira style church that we talked about that was associated with the Roman Catholic Church. You know, the church of Thyatira, they had impressive works. They were growing, they were reaching a bunch of people, but their works were divorced from scripture. And so they lacked that spiritual power. So, you know, they were trapped like in a people system of religion that polluted the soul with heresy and demonic teaching. And now we have a church that's holding true to the faith.
Yeah.
To the truth of faith. But they're like failing to put in any work that would benefit.
They're just showing up. They're just coming to church and saying that whatever, and then they're out.
Yeah, exactly. So he commands them to wake up and strengthen what remains. And that's where the meaning of their church name, the remnant, kind of meaning like what remains. So he tells them to strengthen that. And he gives them the recipe to find that strength. He says, remember what you've received and heard. So as a church, Sardis was, I mean, they're a very young church back in the day. And he's telling them, remember how their faith first arrived. I mean, obviously an apostle or someone came to them bearing a message in that day. And that was a moment of great joy for them. It marked the arrival of God's forgiveness and mercy. And he tells them to remember what they heard so that they would desire to serve in the same way. And if they fail to wake up, then Jesus will enter their stronghold like a thief when they don't expect it very much. Like the story of the city that we talked about.
Yeah.
And so then lastly, he gives them, you know, their usual encouragement, and he tells them that those who are still working well, despite the issues of the church, not to soil their garments. So when you think about garments from a scripture standpoint, a white garment in the Bible is a picture of salvation, which we see here clearly in chapter 3, verse 5. You know, the white garment represents our spiritual cover that's provided by Christ's atoning work. Paul tells us that in Galatians 3:27. He says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And so controversially, I mean, an unbelieving person in scripture would be somebody that was lacking clothing altogether or would be described as being naked.
Like, so like actually naked or just like metaphor? They're speaking like metaphorically.
Yeah, metaphorically, like okay. Spiritually, you're naked.
Okay.
So the white garment
walking around.
Not literally people walking around naked. So the white garments, I mean, those represent the coverings that we receive from Christ. And so what he says, he's talking to them about their soiled garments. So they have the garment, they have that faith, but you know, an unsoiled white garment is a believer's good testimony. Mm-hmm. So this person, I mean, they've already received the faith and they possess the garment, which is a picture of the salvation. But an unsoiled garment just means that they're worthy to walk with Jesus. It means to be identified with him, as Jesus says in verse 4. So the condition of the garment speaks to the condition of our witness. So when you have a soiled garment, then you have a soiled witness. Like you're not, I mean, you have the faith because there's no works that are involved to have that. But when you have that soiled garment, then you're not having a clean representation of what your righteousness is for Christ. You're not displaying that adequately to other people, which, I mean, you know, a lot of people, I think they can relate to that as it, you know, comes to Christians in the church. And so Jesus ends this letter to the church and he reminds them that no matter what the penalty that the Lord might visit on the church itself, that the individual believers would be secure. And there's a phrase in there that he says, I will not erase your name. And a lot of the times that confuses and concerns a lot of believers because they're like, wait, if I'm a believer and my name's in the book of life, then how can it be erased? And so to understand that, like the book of life is the Bible's terms for our, I guess, like the heavenly roll call, if you will, in which it has the recorded names of every single human being that's been saved. Okay. And so when you hear Jesus talking about like erasing, even in the book of Psalms, the psalmists, I mean, he asked God not to blot out the names of the wicked from the book. And so to kind of understand those comments, we asked the question, like, can names come and go from this book? And the short answer is no. And to really understand that, we have to possess a better understanding of Jewish writing. And so poetically, it's very common technique in Jewish writing to emphasize a certain truth by negating the opposite. And so simply put, no believer can be erased from the book of life. And Jesus assures us that by saying, I will not erase. Oh. And so understanding like how the Jewish writing is to negate the opposite. So when Jesus says that, then that's kind of what that means. You can't like come and go. There's not, I mean, God doesn't have like this giant eraser and he's like erasing
it's
people.
Not a naughty or nice list.
Yeah, exactly.
He's not Santa.
Rewriting the name. Yeah. The name back in. That's not how that goes.
All right. So he's not Santa. Got it.
Yeah, no. There's no God clause up there writing and erasing stuff out of it. And so knowing that this church follows the Catholic period, and the name of the church, you know, confirms it as the Reformation Church. So meaning like this escaping or remnant group of people out of apostasy and away from the heretical institution. The seven spirits refers to the, you know, the Spirit of God. Again, seven meaning full, so the whole Spirit of God. So after 1517 AD, the Spirit was no longer abiding in the Catholic Church. And the Reformation truly reformed the church. It brought recommitment to biblical truths, brought proper doctrine back into the church. The true gospel of salvation by grace alone through faith in Christ was restored. And during this movement, you know, most of the worst heresies of the Catholic Church were eliminated. But
in the
1500s? Yeah, 1517. But one of the often overlooked consequences of the Reformation was an abandonment of evangelism. And maybe it's kind of like that rebellious teenager kind of thing with them, because the Roman Catholic Church, like they were so, to the point that Martin Luther, he was put off by the talks of good works. And he even doubted the inspired credentials of the book of James, just because the Catholics would often use, the scripture from the book of James that faith without works is dead. And so, you know, really this period of the church age, they just went in the opposite direction that,
wow,
you know, if the Roman Catholics are going to be so caught up in, you know, it's all about the works. It's like you have to have works to be able to do this. Then we're just going to go in the opposite way. We'll keep biblical truths and scripture and stuff like that. But if anybody, like, we're not going to talk about works, we're not even going to do any works, just because of how like committed the Roman Catholic Church was to that. And so when you think about it, when a church stops preaching the importance of serving Christ, we produce lazy Christians.
Yeah.
And that's what this period produced, was a bunch of lazy Christians who had soiled their garments. They had a soiled testimony. They hadn't completed any of their works in God's eyes. And so the judgment that Jesus tells them will come to pass on them was, you'll either wake up or I'll come like a thief in the night and remove you.
Yeah.
So for the first 100 years during this Reformation, it was dominated by a handful of state churches like the Lutherans, the Anglicans, Presbyterians. But then in 1648, the 30-year war between the Protestants and the Catholics ended with the Peace of Westphalia. And this treaty kind of established like the basis of modern Europe. Among its tenets, it established that Christians were permitted to worship when and where that they please. It protected Christian expression in greater forms, and the Reformation Church lost its control of its own creeds. And as a result, the new Protestant faith began to emerge. And so finally, the works of faith were reignited in a new generation as the Reformation Church gave birth to a worldwide awakening of faith. And when the church awoke, a new vibrant period of works began. And so where the Reformation Church remained asleep, the thief came and took the spirit somewhere else. So, you know, the looking at dates, I guess the Peace of Westphalia gave us a date to mark the end of this period in 1648. And that moves us into the Church of Philadelphia, not the one in Pennsylvania, obviously.
Philadelphia?
Yeah, there's a to the Church of Philadelphia. Still in Asia Minor, still in modern day Turkey. We're not talking about Philadelphia, Pennsylvania.
Right. Right, but still, I'm guessing that's where Philadelphia got its name.
Yeah, so we know that Philadelphia means brotherly love. The Philadelphia we're talking about, it was founded by the king of Pergamum, Attalus II, and he was given the title Philadelphius because of the love for his brother, who was the previous king of Pergamum. And, you know, today Philadelphia is known as Alashir. It's still in Turkey.
Okay, here it is, dude.
Yeah, there you go. Alashir, still in Turkey. And in the time, it was a very small but prosperous commercial center in the early church. Its main the main disadvantage of living in Philadelphia were the earthquakes, which frequently damaged the city. In fact, in 17 AD, there was a strong quake that rocked the city, and a lot of the people were too scared to return for fear of being crushed by falling columns. So a lot of the citizens decided to remain, you know, outside the city in the remaining countryside. And that pattern kind of happened off and on, but it also developed, you know, a culture for the people of persistence. And so the letter to this church, Jesus describes himself to them as the one who is holy and true. And we know Jesus, you know, he sanctifies his church and is the embodiment of the message. And he's the one with the key of David. That's what he says to them. And when he says the key of David, that refers to David's role of working in the gate of the temple court in the kingdom. And so we're talking about the 1,000-year kingdom after Christ returns to earth. And he sends Satan to the abyss for a 1,000-year period. So we're talking about this 1,000-year kingdom. The book of Ezekiel tells us that in the kingdom, David will preside over the court in the temple, and he has the key to the temple. And in that day, the temple court will be open to believers from the first day and remains there throughout the time of the kingdom. So to say that Jesus has the key of David tells us that Jesus has the authority to grant access to the mercy seat in the temple, and the mercy seat in the holy of holies in the temple is the place of forgiveness. So it's the place where the atoning blood of Jesus is applied to cover our sin. So it really just becomes a picture of salvation itself, which just means that Jesus has the key to forgiveness. And in this letter, I mean, when Jesus opens the door, nothing can shut it until he shuts it, then it's going to remain open. And so knowing that Jesus opens and closes, you know, is critically important in staying motivated in our mission to witnessing. And so this Church of Philadelphia, they worked in ways that Sardis didn't. you know, they were serving people and sharing the news of Jesus. But they were also careful, Jesus says, to take note of where Jesus wasn't working. And so as a result of their faithfulness and to the mission of the church, this church, the Church of Philadelphia, they're one of only two churches of the seven letters to the churches that they received no condemnations.
Wow, they were good then.
Yeah, so them and the Church of Smyrna, those were the only two churches that didn't receive any condemnations. Those were the only two churches that Jesus was pleased with. Wow. And Smyrna remained faithful to death in the face of persecution, and Philadelphia remained true to the mission of witnessing. So it's very interesting that these two churches also shared another thing in common. They were both persecuted.
What's both witnessing?
Were... Do what?
You said witnessing. What's witnessing?
Yes, the Philadelphia church, they remained true to the mission of witnessing. So, you know, sharing the gospel with other people, sharing the message of Christ coming, you know, being the Messiah, dying on the cross, being resurrected after.
I see. Okay.
So those two churches, you know, those were the two that were also persecuted. They were attacked by the synagogue of Satan, which suggests a movement of Jewish persecution against the church. And in chapter 3, verse 9, Jesus promises them that even though they've been attacked, that he will defend them. But what's really weird is noticing how he says this defense will take place. Like, it's not some, I'm going to come in, you know, and like vanquish all of the bad guys
and kick some ass.
And, you know, there's going to be like explosions in the background and I'm going to walk away while the explosion, you know, it's not going to be a Michael Bay film. So he says that he's going to vanquish the enemies by converting them, which is what he did with Saul, you know. Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, I mean, Saul was like the person that wanted to get rid of Christianity the most. You know, when they stoned Thomas, I mean, you know, Saul was just like standing there holding their coats and he was cool with it.
Damn. And
then on the, you know, road to Damascus, he's blinded and the Lord is like, why are you persecuting my people? He couldn't see for 3 days and then becomes the Apostle Paul. And he did as much to advance Christianity as he did when he was persecuting it as Saul. So that's what Jesus is saying here. Like, I'm going to defend your, defeat your enemies, but not like in this very Michael Bay heroic explosions kind of way.
He's doing it in a Jesus way. Kindness.
Going to do it in a very kind way. And yeah. I think that's where a lot of people have an issue with Christianity, because I mean, like, you see comments on Facebook from people that are Christians and stuff. And I mean, it's just like very hatred and very mean to people. And my wife and I, we teach fifth and sixth graders at our church. And I mean, one of the things that I tell them all the time is I'm like, you're never going to hate somebody enough to believe what you believe. I mean, it never in the Bible does it say like, hey, if you hate this person enough and if you say enough mean things to them, then they're going to love Jesus. Like, it never says that.
Oh, yeah. It's a great lesson to teach.
Whatsoever. I mean, everybody knows John 3:16, but in John 3:17, it says like, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world.
This is going to be silly. What's John 3:16 say?
John 3:16, I'm going to give you the King James Version Bible, which is going to age myself. And that's how I learned it when I was like maybe in first or second grade. Yeah. But John 3:16 just says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
Okay. I've heard that. I've seen John 3:16, like, you know, people, maybe tattoos or something.
Yeah.
Like that.
Well, I think Tim Tebow would have John 3:16 on his eye patches.
Yes. Yeah.
During football games and stuff. So, you know, his way to defeat these enemies is to convert them. And so once those who persecuted Christians, they will profess, you know, for what they profess will come to understand that God loved them. After all. And so as a result of their faithfulness, this church, he promises them to preserve their church in this city in an hour of testing. And we believe this refers to the city being spared from persecution that came to the other cities in Asia Minor during the reign of Domitian. But in verse number 10, we have to notice that Jesus speaks of this hour impacting all who dwell on the earth. And in verse 10, that is one of the clearest references that we have in all of the letters to alert us to the prophetic nature of each one of these letters. Because at the time, there was no worldwide testing of all humanity in the day of Philadelphia. And so we have to assume that it is speaking of events in the future. And coincidentally enough, the Bible does describe a coming worldwide testing of all humanity. And that actually comes in a period after the letters. And so Jesus ends this letter with a promise to this church that he's coming quickly and that they should hold fast to their gains so that no one may take their crowns. And we discussed crowns a little bit last time as well. And, you know, Paul tells us that the crowns, like we receive those at the end of the race. And John reminds us not to lose what we gain while we wait. And so the, you know, inevitable encouragement for the believer that their eternal future is unshakable in thinking about this city and that they can enter a temple of God and never have to leave. Whereas, you know, the citizens of Philadelphia, they were afraid to re-enter buildings because, you know, there might be an earthquake and it would fall down again.
Right, right.
And so then we also have to ask, well, what period of church history does this letter represent? So we know it begins after the Reformation. The church is absent of works. And for about 100 years, you know, after the Reformation, there was no missionary work. At that time, each European nation adopted a certain Protestant or Catholic denomination as the state religion. Everyone born was given, you know, in a given country was automatically baptized and considered a Christian of that denomination. Like, for example, all the Germans were Lutheran, all the English were Anglican, all the Scottish were Presbyterians, etc. And so any attempt to establish any alternate Christian group in those nations was severely persecuted. And so when everyone's born a Christian, then, you know, why do you need to evangelize, right?
Right. Yes.
So in 1648, Jesus set the church free with the Peace of Westphalia, which ended the 30-year war between the Protestants and Catholics. And in the decades after the peace, the church experienced this remarkable rebirth, just like a worldwide missionary movement. Countless small and splinter groups of churches formed throughout Europe, breaking away from established state dominations. Soon, these new spirit-led churches, as well as some copycat false churches, they experienced severe persecution. You know, what the Catholics did in persecuting reformers, now the reformers, they're doing that to these newly formed Christian groups. And so by displacing them, then soon, you know, pilgrims and Anabaptists and others fled persecution and they headed to the New World. And you had men like Jonathan Edwards, who began the Great Awakening on the North American continent. You had other missionaries that reached like Central and South America, Australia, Asia. And in the span of about 300 years, the church spread faster than it did at any other time since the first century.
Isn't that crazy? Like, just like their faith was so strong that they traveled, like, you know, it wasn't a glamorous trip.
No,
a wooden boat, eating God knows what for. I mean, I think it would take like 3 months to go across. I think it was like around, I think around there. I could be pulling that out of my butt, but to like go to the, but so it was long for everyone, as everyone knows, but to do this like solely not for riches, not for to literally just spread the word and the gospel. Like, it's mind blowing, dude. You know?
Yeah.
Like, I can't even fathom it. Like, I can't fathom it.
Yeah. So then, you know, I mean, for a time, I mean, Philadelphia, they reestablished the true and outward witnessing church Jesus intended for the world. And it had just this great impact by holding on to what was holy and true. And as a blessing, the Lord said that he would spare it from the hour of testing coming to the entire world. And so in prophetic terms, that meant that it would not be the final church in this age. And so there would have to be one more. And we wonder, like, okay, well, then when did this church start?
Yeah,
what is the name of that church?
Yeah.
And when does it end? And so to understand that, we look at the very last letter to the church at Laodicea.
Damn.
And Laodicea means people ruling or the judgment of people. And this church of Laodicea, it was a very prosperous commercial and administrative center in the Roman Empire. In fact, it was the richest city in its district, to the extent that when the city was destroyed in 60 AD, they refused to accept imperial aid. And that was just like unheard of, because the cost to like rebuild was beyond what any city's resources was. But they were so wealthy that they could fund the work themselves. And, you know, it was just a reflection of their desire to remain independent of Roman authority and of their own self-sufficiency.
Can you imagine California turning down imperial aid?
Yeah, yeah, exactly. So, well, and you think about it, so the three industries in Laodicea that stand out for them historically were banks, linen and wool, and a medical school. And so you have banks, which do what? They hold money.
Yeah.
And then this woolen industry that they had, they were particularly known for this very rare black wool. Okay. And then for the medical school, you know, they were known for this like well-renowned eye salve for various diseases that they had. And so looking at the letter to them, the description of Jesus that he has in there, he takes the phrase of faithful and true witness from the first chapter in John. And he also describes himself to them as the beginning of creation, which is a reference to the Alpha and Omega that we saw in chapter one for that. And Jesus comments on the church again, looking at their works like he has with all of the others. And he says he knows their deeds, that they are neither hot nor cold. So in the earlier letters, the other six letters, Jesus was concerned with the number or the quality of deeds because of how those deeds reflected on Jesus. But this time, his concerns are for how the deeds reflect upon the people themselves. In verse 15, he says, "You are neither hot nor cold, though I wish that you were either hot or cold." So they sit between hot and cold, which makes them lukewarm. And as a result, Jesus says he will spit them out of their mouth. And that's a really terrible translation, because a literal translation for that would be that I would vomit you out. Which is not quite as gentle as spitting you out.
Yes,
vomit someone out.
All right.
And so the choice of the words kind of puzzle us a little bit. I mean, what does it mean to be hot and what does it mean to be cold in this context? And we don't see that immediately. We have to skip down to verse 17 when we get the context for that. So Jesus admonishes them for seeing themselves as rich and in need of nothing, which was a false view in their situation. In reality, the church of Laodicea, it says that they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And so immediately, like, we have to take those as being a metaphor and not being literal. Because first, I mean, we know the church of Laodicea, they weren't poor. They were actually very prosperous.
Yeah.
And we know that the people there didn't walk around universally blind, and we know that they didn't walk around naked all the time. And so, you know, we kind of just talked about this with one of the other churches. So we know that we're talking about not their physical condition, but more of their spiritual condition.
Right. Okay.
So then we have to talk about spiritually speaking. I mean, you know, what does wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked mean? From a spiritual standpoint. And we talked about clothing just a second ago. So nakedness means that they don't have Christ's atoning covering for them. And to be poor and wretched or blind on all condition of a person before faith, I mean, blindness pictures the inability to see spiritual truth. Wretchedness refers to the unclean spiritual state of an unbeliever. And spiritual poverty refers to the failure to share in the riches of Christ's kingdom. So they are condemned by Jesus for a state of unbelief, yet they themselves say, we have everything that we need. We're wealthy. We don't need anything. And unlike Jesus, this church, they're speaking not in spiritual terms.
They're being a little snooty, bro. Mm-hmm. Being a little snooty.
Absolutely. So from an earthly standpoint, it's, we have everything that we need. And we ourselves, we do that. We don't have eyes for eternity. We live for the here and now instead of living for, you know, what's after this period. Mm. So from an earthly perspective, there was an institution in the city that was called the church. People met in this building, they sang songs, they prayed, they conducted services, and anyone who would observe these things would say, hey man, there's the church of Laodicea. But spiritually speaking, the building was full of people that consisted of two different groups. You had believers in the room, and you also had unbelievers that were in the room as well. And so a believer, according to Romans chapter 8, is anyone that's indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Now, the problem with that is that you can't really, like, I can't look at you and go, yeah, you can't confirm that. Jack is indwelled by the Holy Spirit because I can see it. So the outward signs are really tricky because it's kind of easy to intimidate people. You know, if you go to church on Sundays very regularly, show up on Wednesdays and interact with people, then people will just assume that you're a believer and you'll get asked to be on committees or serve or do whatever it is. And so there was this rise of people in the church that had this unbelief. And like you couldn't see it. And so naturally we lower our guard when someone says they're a Christian like us. Somebody shows up, you know, whenever the church doors are open, they volunteer, they serve, they do whatever. But if it turns out that they aren't truly saved, then we've really just allowed a wolf in clothing into the church body. Yes. And that's a terrible situation, not just for believers, but also for unbelievers. I mean, the influence of unbelievers in the body leads to apostasy and compromise. And unbelievers living side by side with believers leads to a false sense of security.
Dude, that's like so key, like in this in this movement that we have, because like, you know, truth or conspiracy, like there's so many people that you look to because you think that they're telling you the truth and they're like you, and they're not, they're like bad actors. And not saying they're all bad people, but I don't know, that just like resonates with what you just said. So sorry.
Absolutely. No, that's great. And so from that, we can see what Jesus means when he was like, I would rather have a church that's either hot or cold. And so hot suggests being a believer while cold suggests being an unbeliever.
Yes.
You know, so, you know, he's saying it's better to just be cold, like acknowledge that you're an unbeliever than to be lukewarm, thinking that you're a believer when you're actually not.
Being a big faker.
Yeah, I mean, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 that those who are in the church but do not belong to Jesus by faith will be spit out or vomited out of his mouth. Like he repeats it there in Matthew chapter 7.
Damn.
And so it's very interesting that he would use that verbiage to the church of Laodicea, because the church of Laodicea was situated in a valley surrounded by mountains, and there were two streams of the mountain waters that flowed into the valley of Laodicea. One of those streams was a very cold and refreshing water that came from the southeast, and the second was a hot spring that produced like unbelievable sulfuric water that was used for medicinal baths. And so the two streams combined, and they like produced this very foul tasting lukewarm water. And if you were to drink that, it would result in you vomiting because you were actually poisoning yourself.
Dude. So
when he tells them that he would vomit them out of his mouth because they were being lukewarm, like they would absolutely understand what he was saying to them.
Yeah.
So Not surprising whatsoever, thinking about this church, there are no commendations to this church. There's nothing positive to be said about this church. And when you think about it, you know, each recommendation to the churches is a spiritual remedy to cure their heart condition. But we're looking at the last church in the last church age and the age of the Gentiles. So verse 18, Jesus gives an exhortation to this church. He advises them to purchase or obtain from Christ gold refined by fire so they can become rich. So we remember one of the major industries for them was banking. And so gold refined by fire pictures our eternal treasure with Christ, which Christ qualifies us to receive. And then it says the second thing that they should do is they should buy white garments to clothe themselves. And thinking about the second industry for them was the woolen and linen industry. And we've talked before, just looking at the other churches about, you know, once again, the garments, they refer to the robes worn by believers, which is a picture of Christ's atoning work. So these people, they're spiritually naked, which just means they're unbelieving. And then finally, it says that they need eye salve to see. So we talked about the medical school and the renowned eye salve that they had. And seeing in spiritual terms just means coming to the knowledge of Christ's truth. So all three of these remedies, recommendations that Christ gave to them, fall right in line with the top three industries that this church would have had in their age. And again, you know, they're using the wrong measure. You know, they're looking at the things that they have on earth and they're saying, man, we're rich. We don't need anything. We're perfectly fine. But from a spiritual standpoint, I mean, Christ is saying, no, you're the exact opposite.
They got the material wealth. Right.
Yeah. So for the exhortation, he gives them a challenge to repent. And he says, the ones who are truly the Lord's will know reproof, correction, and discipline, which is just a way of saying the luxurious, easy, safe living isn't the standard for successful Christian living. It's always, I always get a kick out of these TV pastors that are like, you know, if you believe in God, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. I mean, I'm like, look at how the disciples died. I mean, they were cut in half. They were stoned. Jeez, they were beheaded.
I didn't know that.
I mean, Peter, I mean, he was crucified, but he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified like Christ. So you can just crucify me upside down. Like, I mean,
that's like the significant, like they, I guess that's there. Isn't there like some like that's what the Satanists use is the upside down cross.
Yeah. And so, you know, it's just like, I mean, is there anything wrong with having a lot of money? Absolutely not. Is there anything wrong with having a nice house? I don't believe so. Or a nice car, none of that stuff. But like your salvation and your belief in Christ, like that's not going to lead to those things, you know. You're not going to be, not in this world anyway. And that's, you know, what it's talking about here, like living with eyes for eternity. Not for eyes that we have here on this earth. And then finally in verse 20, so after this exhortation, Jesus calls this church to have faith in him. And it says that he will extend this great privilege to those people that do to ruling with him in the kingdom. And so at this point, looking at this, I mean, it's obviously, you know, pretty obvious that the seventh church will be the last church in the church age or in the times that are. And it's also the age that we are living in now, which would be the apostate age. And apostasy is just, for anybody that doesn't know, just the, it just means to fall away or abandon something that was previously accepted.
That's what we're in now.
Yeah. So we're talking about a church overall changing from that of predominantly believing to predominantly unbelieving. And so earlier, the church of Philadelphia, I mean, they were a faithful believing church, but now the church has fallen away from the Lord and his word and is no longer a believing church. It's an institution. It is apostate, having left the faith. And Paul, you know, he talks about, you know, the falling away in 1 Timothy. And, you know, this exact concern for this lukewarmness of the church, of unbelievers masquerading as believers and introducing a lot of this false teaching that is there. And in fact, let me just read you a piece from 2 Timothy. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 5, it says, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these." So these traits, I mean, obviously they exist in the world to varying degrees, but Paul says in the last days, we will be known for these things.
Wow, so, dude. Put,
like, they're not going to be the exception. They're going to become the rule.
Dude, and you look at it's that like list, that now.
You look at that list and that's the world, that's the world that we live in now, right?
Dude, that's all of those crazy.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. And like, it's just so why, I mean, we went from like this Christian God-fearing country and like to this do what thou will. Like, honestly, it's like the satanic, you know, Aleister Crowley or Anton LaVey, whoever made that, like, that's what they push constantly, like individualism and, you know, you're your own God or whatever they say, do what makes you happy. And I like it. You said brought up like Christianity. It's tough to be a good Christian. It's tough to live with works and kindness and love. And it's much easier to write that off and be, I would say, I'm going to do what's going to keep me happy, you know?
Yeah. And the reason, I mean, even for Christians, the reasons for that, I mean, when you look at the creation of man and the creation story, you know, God takes basically dirt and he forms Adam and then breathes a spirit into him. Mm-hmm. Now, when Adam sinned in the garden, then we inherit his sin nature. And once we believe that Christ was the Messiah, that he died on the cross for us, 3 days later, he rose from the grave, was resurrected. Once we have that saving grace and we have that knowledge and we believe that, our bodies, I mean, we're two things. And this is our fifth and sixth graders love this. We're dirt and we're a spirit. So once that spirit comes to that saving knowledge, the dirt part of us is a sinful nature, whereas that spirit becomes a perfect sinless nature. And those two things, once you become a Christian, those two things are constantly in battle with themselves. You know, you have the Holy Spirit that is convicting you of the things that you have done wrong, like leading you, you know, trying to lead you towards, you know, the things that you're supposed to do towards godliness.
Right.
And then you have that fleshly, sinful desire to do the things that you want to do. And those two things are always combating with themselves. That's why, like, the whole become a Christian and you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise, like, that's such a garbage thing, because yeah, it's like the exact opposite. Once you come into that, I mean, it's a struggle between the sinful part of your flesh and the sinless part of what your spirit is.
Dude, this is going to be like maybe a TMI, but you know, I lived a degenerate life for a long time, like porn. And like, I'm sure like this is like a common thing for people. Like after you watch this stuff, you immediately like feel almost like this embarrassment or like ashamedness. And I like, that's one of the things that I use to like strength, like that feeling. It's not just there because, you know, it's like put there in you, like you feel when you do things wrong, like the after your physical, like gratification or whatever, you know, snaps out, you look at yourself. And that was the same thing with like doing heroin. Like I would use it and I'd feel good. And the moment after I did it, I was like, dude, what am I doing? You know? And it's just mm-hmm. like all these like Absolutely. Things that, you know, aren't, it's like, it's not like, I don't believe that it's your, it's like your soul talking to you, you know, like mm-hmm. this isn't right. You shouldn't be doing this.
Yeah. Hey, I do that too. I mean, I feel like it's my inner self goes, oh, do you feel better now? How was that? Was that good for you? Was that good for you? Okay. Let's reflect on that so you can understand just how messed up that was.
Right, dude. And
yeah. I totally get that. So, I mean, where did the church go wrong? You know, really myths and doctrines of demons brought about this falling away of the church and these false teachings. And so there's a clue that we find in the way that Jesus addressed the Laodicean church in the beginning. He said that he was the beginning and the end of creation, the true witness. And so Jesus is referring to two important bedrock beliefs in the church that were lost at the end of the last century. Not this century, like the end of the 1800s. And so this transition from like this missionary church to this apostate church began really with two movements. First, at the end of the 19th century, brought the arrival of biblical criticism. So this movement began in Germany with the teaching that scripture, that it was not inerrant. On the contrary, scholars argue that the Bible must be understood as an imperfect work of men. And so therefore, it has to be interpreted loosely and without any regard for historical views. And in fact, its literal meaning was not important. And these schools, they taught men to question the authorship of the books of the Bible and other details long before, you know, accepted as truth. And in the U.S., even seminaries began to interpret biblical doctrines in light of natural laws and human reason and scientific discovery. And these new thoughts caused a lot of divisions and disagreements that were in the church. And that point compromises, you know, we were made to doctrine because unity was considered more important than fighting for the truth. And I know, I mean, like I've listened to on your show before. I mean, you think about the early 1900s. I mean, not a lot of people were educated. So if you wanted people to think like you, where are you going to start with? You're going to start with private institutions where, I mean, I could come to you and say, hey, Jack, I'm going to give you $25,000. I'm going to provide all of your curriculum for you. Your professors just need to teach the stuff that I give you, and you'll be able to give them salaries and build, you know, this thing that you were wanting to build and all of this stuff. Right. And you're like, yeah, that's fine. And then I send you the curriculum and you're like, I don't know if I want to teach that. And they're like, okay, cool. Well, give me my 25 grand.
Right. Yeah. You know, yeah.
What are you going to do? I mean, also I heard on one of your shows, you know, talking about, you know, at the turn of the century, I think it was Rockefeller. He had scientists coin the term fossil fuels.
Yeah.
You know, to make it sound like that, you know, oil was a resource that was very limited when in fact, I mean, water is the resource that naturally replenishes itself more than any other resource on earth.
Very true.
Oil being the second one.
Damn, dude. Now that's a good fact.
Oil being the second one, but you had somebody pay scientists, trust the science, right?
Yes,
had somebody pay scientists to use this term fossil fuels, coin this term to make it sound like, oh, there's not a whole lot of it here, so that, you know, we're paying $4 for a gallon of gas when we go to fill up our vehicle.
Yeah.
So, and that's, I mean, that's been going on for 120 years. So imagine just anything else that they could have just decided. I mean, history is written by the victors, right?
Always, dude.
Yeah. You know, you've talked about that. I mean, talk about World War II and concentration camps and things like that. And but, you know, after the bombing of Pearl Harbor, I mean, I haven't ever read a history book about what we did to the Japanese people here in America.
Right. Yeah, that's a very good point, dude. Very rarely does it get brought up because FDR is the democratic savior, the New Deal.
Exactly. So, you know, you have this aspect, and, you know, I definitely think that, I mean, going back to this knowledge regression and you had brought up like some Tartaria stuff, just, I mean, looking at those buildings and stuff. I mean, I think that there's just so much knowledge and stuff that we really just have no idea about and that has been suppressed from us. And there's a lot of distractions and stuff that just keep us from even really caring about what any of that stuff is. So that was the first thing that came about. And then the second thing that also came about at the turn of the century was the rise of evolution in the 20th century. So, I mean, that that also weakened the confidence and reliance on scripture in many denominations. So and as Peter promised us in Second Peter chapter 3, he said people will begin to reject the biblical account of creation. And so worldwide belief.
Damn, that's in the Bible?
That's in the Bible. Second Peter chapter 3.
Way.
He tells us. Peter warns us that people will begin to reject the account of creation.
How did he know that, dude? That's crazy.
So, you know, that goes back to the Bible. Yes, it was written by people, but it was inspired by God. And I know a lot of people argue that for the Bible that, oh, well, people just wrote it. And yeah, I understand that. But those people that wrote it, they were inspired by God. And when you dive into, I mean, looking at the book of Revelation, to even understand the book of Revelation, you have to understand the book of Daniel. I mean, the book of Daniel is often referred to as the preface to the book of Revelation, because if you don't understand what's happening in the book of Daniel, I mean, you can't understand what's happening in the book of Revelation. And we talked on the last episode, just people like, oh, I'm going to open up Revelation and start reading and try to understand it. But you have to look at the Bible as a whole book, even though there's, you know, 66 different books that are in there. You have to have an understanding of all of those. You can't just start reading Revelation and expect to understand it. But that's what a lot of people do.
Right. Well, because I want to get to like the dragon with the 8 heads and find out what's going to happen.
Yeah,
we'll have to do that.
If you don't understand the book of Daniel, then you're absolutely not going to understand what any of that means.
Yeah, I don't. Yeah.
Whenever you get there. So
I just want to ask one more question. We're going to do part. We got to do the whole book, dude. So we're going to do another one. But so I was on Twitter whenever, and I saw like somebody. Oh, this is what it was. This guy, a blue check mark. Like, you know, probably not a Christian. He brought up how he said, oh, I remember, I like the chapter in the Bible when Jesus said to help people, but not illegal immigrants or something like that. And, you know, he was clearly mocking Christianity. And then like someone, you know, or maybe said something too about guns. And then I always see the quote about Jesus with the cloak or what is, he says something like, give your cloak for a sword, or I see people reference that. But what's your response to someone that would say something like that? Like Jesus said, you know, like, is there any argument to that at all? Like borders? And, you know, I know this is like a weird question, but I just wanted to know if you had, like, what would you say to the, like that? He said, like, oh, I like Christians, you know, believe in helping people unless they're coming from, not in your border or whatever. I don't know.
Yeah. So I would have to honestly say I'm not familiar with that reference. The trading in your cloak for a sword reference, that was Jesus when he was talking to his apostles. So, you know, he had his 12 apostles and then Judas betrayed him. So then he has like his 11. And I mean, Jesus knew nothing was going to happen to him until the appointed time. And nothing was going to happen to his apostles while he was with them. So as he's preparing to go to the cross, he is telling them, hey, I'm not going to be with you anymore. Okay, like your hedge of protection isn't going to be with you anymore because I'm going to go to the cross and I am going to die.
Yeah.
Okay, so you need to be prepared to defend yourself.
Okay.
If you know, so if you have a cloak, trade it in for a sword, okay? Have some means of protection for you because I'm not going to be here anymore, okay? Yeah. And there, I mean, think about it. Like, you're a sports kind of person. So, I mean, like, the star of your basketball team, like, he just got injured and he's not playing anymore and you're playing for, like, the state championship. I mean, like, what's the morale of the team going to be? Like, right. That's how it was for the disciples, was it?
Yeah, that's a great metaphor.
We've seen Jesus do all these miracles. We've seen him raise people from the dead, and now they've got him on the cross. If they can do that to him, what can they do to us?
Yeah, right.
And their jobs weren't done yet. And so he was, you know, he was preparing them like, hey, I'm not going to be here anymore. I'm not going to be able, like, I'm not going to be that hedge of protection for you. So you need to make sure that you have some type of protection for you to protect yourself so that you can continue to carry out what it is that I have in store for you to do. Not for you to go all like willy-nilly and start like stabbing people and cutting people and doing whatever.
No ninja stuff.
Yeah, no ninja stuff. I mean, you know, when they came to arrest Jesus and Peter like whips out a sword and cuts off, you know, dude's ear, Jesus is
damn,
like,
he did that?
Yeah, yeah. Peter whips out a sword and like, you know, cuts off this dude's ear.
Like Zorro.
And Jesus is like, hold on, bro. Like, wow. Put your sword away. Jesus heals the guy's ear. Like, they're there to arrest him.
What?
And he heals the guy and is like telling Peter,
oh
like,
my
like
God.
Slow your roll, man. Slow your roll. I got this. Okay.
Like, no I don't way.
Need you, I don't need you going all Zorro to protect me. So, you know, he's letting them know, like, I'm not going to be your protection, you know, physically here anymore. So you need to make sure that you have protection for yourself.
Okay. All right. So that is a correct kind of comparison when people use that to defend, like owning a defensive weapon. So it's, you know, Jesus says you're not supposed to go, you know, what's that, Chris Kelly or whatever, but you can use it to defend yourself.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, I am a big supporter of the, I guess, the Second Amendment, and
yeah.
I have a lot of firearms myself. And
yeah.
I mean, safety is the number one rule. You know, me and my father-in-law, we shoot a whole lot, and my father-in-law does like these cowboy shoots where, you know,
very
they
cool.
dress up in the cowboy garb and do a lot of shooting and stuff. But I mean, you know, it's always, you treat every gun like that it's loaded.
Yeah.
And you have respect for it and you do what you're supposed to do. And it's not a toy. It's a means to either protect yourself or put food on your table.
Right. No, it's just 'cause, you know, you see these things like on, and I can't debate the buy. Like I'm not you. So when I see people bring this stuff up, I'm always like, oh, I wonder if that's like real or not real, but
it doesn't have anything to do with me. I mean, the Bible says that, I mean,
but yeah, you just have the knowledge of what it says. You know, I don't even know what it says.
I can't screw it up. I mean, the Holy Spirit's going to do what it was intended to do. And I mean, that's comforting to me because it takes a lot of the pressure off of me whenever I talk about it, or anything. So that's, but I mean, ultimately at the end of the day, I mean, Jesus tells us that we're supposed to love God and love people. I mean, that's what we're supposed to do. And that kind of goes back to some of the conversations that we have with our fifth and sixth graders is, I mean, you're not going to hate anybody enough to believe what you believe. I mean, think about it. If I'm an unbeliever that's just living in sin, but I'm completely happy, and you're a Christian person that's like yelling at me, and you got like that angry vein like sticking out in your neck and your forehead, right, and you just seem miserable, why in the world would I want that? Why would I want to go from what I perceive as being a very content life to being like an angry, hateful individual that you are? Like, that's just like, logically, that doesn't make sense for anybody.
No, dude. So what, what would part three be? Are we going to get to the craziness that happens?
Yeah. So that takes us through all of the letters. I was hoping to get through like chapters 4 and 5, because that's like our transition period from, you know, that takes us actually into the throne room, and gives us like the best description of what the throne room is. It's a very beautiful, scenic picture that we get of what the throne room looks like. And that really sets up for what the 7-year period of tribulation is.
Then we got to do part three then. That's okay. Because I need to find out what happens in this story. So,
okay. Well, if you are a believer, if you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the good news is that chapters 4 and 5 tells you that you are not on this earth when all of that stuff happens.
Good. But I still want to know what happens.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. So there's, you know, it starts with the 7 scrolls, and then the 7th, or the scroll with the 7 seals, and then the 7th seal holds the seven trumpet judgments. And then the seventh trumpet judgment holds the seven bowl judgments, if that's not confusing enough.
Dude, I can't wait. So where can people go find you? We're going to do this again next week. We'll figure out a day. But where can people go follow you and all those good things?
Yeah, I'm on Twitter at BrandonTubbs24, where I like to just retweet a lot of stuff from conspiracy or just a coincidence. And I'm on Instagram at OKSBrandon.
Well, dude, I'm going to post this on Monday again, and we'll figure out a day for next week because people are going to love that, dude. So I can't wait for that. This was a great show too, dude. So thank you for being on. Have a wonderful weekend. And we'll talk soon, Brandon.
All right, cool, man. Thank you so much.
Take care. We'll talk soon.
All right. Bye. See you, dude.